If we haven't met, I know we've got a number of guests here, a number of people that are joining us because of what we're doing these next 3 weeks. My name's Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here, and we really are pumped you're here. That said, I get to introduce someone who's very special to me, and that is Eric Smith. Eric Smith is a longtime friend. He's the founder and president of Pillar Seminary in Omaha. Eric and I have known each other for a number of years. In fact, some of you know this because you've been around this long, and I've shared this before because Eric's been with us before. But Eric was the one that kind of screwed up my life royally. About 10 years ago, we were serving on the board of River Tree downtown, a church that we had planted together. And Eric and I sat down for a beer, and he said, "Aaron, I think we're supposed to plant a church, and I think you're the one that's supposed to do it." And that royally jacked up my plans for my life. And here we are, you know, and so part of Eric is to blame for this. And Pillar Seminary, just so you know, I have the great honor of serving on the board of Pillar. And watching God just move through this thing is pretty incredible. This last week we had our annual strategic planning retreat. And man, it's just incredible watching God do this thing. And if you're not familiar with Pillar, I'll say this because I know that there's a number of people who listen to the podcast, and some of those people are in ministry. Pillar Seminary is something that was started pretty much exclusively for people who are in the trenches doing ministry to help them, one, get ridiculously good at the world of the Bible. And I will say this, I've had the chance to go to 4 seminaries, and Pillar Seminary is on another level. I've been to Fuller Seminary, Golden Gate Seminary, I finished at Bethel Seminary, and Pillar Seminary is incredible. And they help students become incredibly good at being faithful to the text in a way that, honestly, very few pastors are able to do. Secondly, help them grow in their leadership capacity, but thirdly, stay out of debt, which, as somebody who has over 50 grand in student loan debt, primarily from seminary, which the average seminary graduate leaves seminary with, I wish I could give that debt back to Bethel Seminary, although it's a great school, and go to Pillar. And one of the commitments of Pillar is to meet the 100% of the financial needs of every student that comes through its doors. So everything that they are not able to pay in cash during their seminary experience, we're scholarshiping. So that when they're done, they don't have to make choices based on where the biggest paycheck is, but rather where God is going. So one really cool story on that, we've got a pastor who is a refugee in Omaha. What country?
He's from Burma.
From Burma. And there's a sizable Burma community in Omaha, and he pastors a church that is all Burmese refugees who have been relocated there. And so he found us and heard about just the way that we make it financially possible for anybody to be a part of it. And so it's super cool to be able to say, you know what? We know your financial situation, and that's fine. Come on board. We'll make it work. So anyway, all that to say, that's a really cool work, and I wanted to just shamelessly plug it online. So there we go. But Eric is a published author. We've got one of his books back there. This next year, he has got another book coming out on Genesis 1-11, the very controversial and oft misunderstood creation account. And it's very, very rare that you have access to somebody who's part of a very small handful of people in the world who are experts in ancient languages like Sumerian, for example. So he is a walking encyclopedia of biblical knowledge and world of the Bible knowledge. And so what we're going to do is we want to help you take advantage of that. We want to take advantage of Eric over the next 3 weeks completely. And so what we're going to do is throughout this series for the next 3 weeks, you can text in questions at any point in time. Any and all questions. And we're not going to be able to probably get to all of them, but we're going to field as many of them as we can. And what we're doing, we had some great questions first service. We're not going to use any of those second service, and then we're going to take all of them and add them to the podcast so you can hear all of them as part of that. And if we don't get to your question this morning, just know we're going to keep rallying back, and we'll try to get to them next week. So that said, phone number's right here. It's going to be up here on and off throughout the message. And Eric has 25 minutes to mess up our minds, and then we're going to engage some of those questions. So sound good?
Yeah.
Sound good? All right. So can we give a warm mosaic welcome to my good friend, Eric Smith.
Thank you. I think life has a way sometimes of just kicking the crap out of any sense of purpose that we might have. And I think that as Christians, we're really awesome at saying things to the effect of, God has a purpose for your life. Yay. And then we start to go, but what is that purpose? And then we have a whole sort of stock phraseology, kind of full bucket full of stuff that we can say, you know, like, oh yeah, to know God and make him known. And then you're like, well, okay, how do I know God? And so you're telling me that my only purpose is to make him known, which must mean that I have to go to work tomorrow and walk in and say, hey, y'all, quick meeting. I just want to tell you Jesus loves you. I know I look like a freak, but, you know, like, and we like to say that God has this amazing purpose for our lives. And yet, even as believers, it's exceedingly common for us to not sense it. You know, like to even as believers, even though deep down we feel like God has some sort of purpose and we'll say that, but we're kind of like, man, I guess someday I'll die and I'll get to go to heaven and then it'll be great. You know, I think a huge part of our failure to understand the purpose that we've been given is that we don't understand Genesis 1. I would go so far as to say that our obsession in the church today with creation, evolution, faith, and science, and those kinds of issues has caused us to miss the voice of Genesis 1, to actually miss the very things that God is trying to communicate to us. Well, how can you miss stuff? I mean, you just read the text, and what's the big deal? You can get it pretty easily. Well, you sort of can, but here's the thing. We all have kind of a grid or a presuppositional view that we see things through. And you know how this works. I mean, for example, when it's late at night and you're ultra tired and you're driving down the highway, you know, and you can barely keep your eyes open, you ever notice how every bush, sign, anything along the side of the road has to be a deer that is about to jump on the road and kill you? You know, like, because you're just kind of, you're like wired to look for it and to see it. And so you do, you know. Or here's another example. I have a picture of a cup, and then I have a picture of another cup, and then here's another one, and then I've got one more. So that by the time I show you this, it's real easy and natural to see the cup. But if I had started with these two kids looking at each other, and then shown you this, and then shown you this one, and then I go back to that same picture, now you can quickly and easily see the faces, right? And this is what we do with the Bible. We have a cultural lens, a cultural grid, and for us, that's issues of science and the faith. It has to do with particular ways we view creation that are totally foreign to Genesis 1, and we're going to talk about that a little bit, okay? So think of it this way. Maybe Genesis 1 is trying to show us a couple faces, but all I can see is a cup because that's what I'm used to thinking about. That's what we're going to talk about. Okay? So the question is, if I have this sort of modern Western scientific mindset that's going to lead me in a particular direction, how do I go about thinking of how an ancient Israelite, the original audience, might have viewed the text or what they would care about? Because obviously, an ancient Israelite was not very concerned about Darwinian evolution, right? I mean, you get that. It's not on their grid. So what is on their grid? What do they care about? And that's what we're going to sort of look at. And the way that we get to that is we start to look at a whole bunch of things. I'll give a few examples today, but we look at a whole bunch of things from the time and place of Scripture to kind of give us a feel for what did they care about at that time. Think of it this way. I am your tour guide, but instead of going to Korea or Europe or someplace like that where I'm going to tell you the history of the cathedrals or things about the language or whatever it is, we're going to go on a tour and we're going to go to the ancient Near East, to the world of ancient Israel, and we're going to look at the stuff they cared about. And we'll see how that does or does not impact Genesis 1, all right? Or at least one little snippet of Genesis 1. So here's a text from roughly the time of Moses, from northeast, sort of ancient Israel. Let's give this a read. It's awesome. When on high, no name was given to heaven, nor below was the netherworld called by name. Primeval Apsu was their progenitor, and Matrix Tiamat was she who bore them all. Right now, you're enthralled, right? You're like, man, this is gripping literature. They were mingling their waters together. No canebrake was yet intertwined, nor thicket matted close, and when no gods at all had been brought forth, none called by names, none destinies ordained. Then were the gods formed within these two. Lachmu and Lachamu were brought forth, were called by name. Yeah. Have a moment of prayer and thank God for how awesome he is, doesn't it? Okay. So right about now, you're like, what? Well, okay. You know, start texting. You know, my first question is, why did you bring this guy? Okay. All right. But here's the thing. As weird as this is, what we have to see is that this is actually just part of the common cultural heritage, the common cultural stuff that's going on when Genesis 1 was written. In other words, this, as obnoxious and as weird as it sounds, is way closer to anything going on in our world today when it has to do with what does Genesis 1 care about, okay? So let me walk through it and just point out a couple of things. And remember that the reason I'm doing this is just to give you a feel for what might an ancient Israelite, in other words, the original audience of Genesis 1, what might the original audience of Genesis 1 have cared about? What might they care about? All right. So this text, and for those of you who maybe aren't used to Bible-y things or whatever, this is not the Bible, okay? This is a neighboring culture of ancient Israel. So the first thing I want you to notice is that it starts with this, when on high no name was given to heaven. In the ancient Near East, naming is basically a synonym for creating. Okay, naming and creating go hand in hand. You see it in the Bible. God is naming stuff in Genesis 1 and in what you just heard read. Okay, so no surprises there. Okay, so you have this scenario where heaven essentially had not been created and the netherworld below had not been created, and you have Apsu and Tiamat are mingling their waters together. You're like, what does that mean? Okay, here's the thing. Apsu is the character that represents the underground fresh water. Okay, it's from the Apsu that, like, we have our springs that bring us wonderful, fresh drinking water that gives life. Yay! But Tiamat represents the watery deep, sort of the chaos, you know, the kind of watery, sort of unfathomable, chaotic, watery deep. Okay, and the thing is, they're mingling together. And you're like, what? So you just have slightly less salty water. Who cares, you know? Like, no. So the thing is that you're being presented with an image of a watery chaos, okay? And what the story is going to do as it goes on, especially in parts later than this, is that you have to have some god come along and bring order out of that watery chaos, okay? Think of it this way. Some of you maybe have like a junk drawer, you know, where you just like throw every random item you might not want to put somewhere else, right? Now, imagine for a second that you're going to organize your junk drawer, right? So like when you go to organize your junk drawer, what do? You start separating stuff out, right? Okay, I'm going to take my three double A's and put them over here. I'm going to take that 9-volt I've got, and I'm going to sort of separate it from the double A's, but I have to kind of keep it in the same category because it is a battery. But now I'm going to take these random ibuprofen pills that I have scattered all over the place, and I'm going to put them over here. If I could find a jar for them, that would be great, but I don't have one. I don't know where it is. You know, like, but my point is you start separating stuff out. That's what you do when you're bringing order out of this chaotic thing, right? And that's what you see in Genesis 1, where you start with a watery chaos. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formed from void, the water all over the place, and there's darkness over the surface of the deep, right? Genesis 1, just common in that ancient world. You start with a watery chaos. That's how you say, hey, I'm about to tell you a creation story. You start with a watery chaos. That's how they did it. But then what God does is he begins to name things, right? Naming, yay. And he separates stuff out. He's bringing order out of an initially chaotic situation. And what's awesome about that is that from an ancient Israelite point of view, only the awesome, cool, awesome, best God can be the one to really create, to really bring order out of chaos. Okay? And so that's a big deal. But that's what you're being presented with here, is this watery chaos where all the waters are being mingled together. The cane break isn't you know, how it should be with the thicket and all this stuff. It's not arranged. It's not organized right. And the gods hadn't been brought forth or called by names or destinies ordained. Now, the important thing that I want to emphasize here in these two lines, I'm referring to the when no gods at all had been brought forth, none called by names, none destinies ordained. The thing that I want you to get out of this is that we're talking about creation. And look at the way people from the time of ancient Israel talk about creation. They talk about naming, right? They talk about stuff being brought forth, and they talk about destinies being ordained. Or another way to say it is the giving of function or purpose, okay? From an ancient Israelite point of view, to create is to bring order out of chaos by assigning function or purpose. Now, I'm going to say that again because that's entirely different than how we think about creation. From an ancient Israelite point of view, creation means to bring order out of chaos by assigning purpose, giving things purpose or function or destiny, okay? And this, just as I'm showing you in this text, this is how across the board in the ancient Near East, in the time of ancient Israel, the cultures just thought about creation, okay? Now, a quick little side note, for those of you who maybe have been in the church for a while or you know the Bible or something, the New Testament situation is totally different, okay? The New Testament was written in a Hellenistic world, a Greek world. Greek philosophical influence was in the background, right? Because in the 330s BC, Alexander the Schmo went through conquering everything, right? I call him Alexander the Schmo and not Alexander the Great because I don't like Greek. I think Hebrew and the ancient Near East is way better. He ruined everything, okay? So, but my point is that by the time you're in the New Testament times, Jesus is living in a Hellenistically influenced world. That's the cultural background. It's a Roman society with Hellenistic Greek cultural background. And so they talk about things like where did original matter come from? You know, this is why in John chapter 1 or in Colossians chapter 1, you get stuff about nothing that has been made was made apart from Jesus. You know, so you do get this, like, where did original matter come from? Oh, God created it kind of stuff. That's true. That's biblical. But my point is, that's what Westerners care about. And we are part of the Western philosophical tradition. So to us, it's very normal, very natural when you hear creation to think about the making of things, to think about, you know, material substance. You know, here's a stool, and if I say I created it, then there wasn't a stool, and now there's a stool, and I'm thinking about the material. But from an ancient Near Eastern perspective, in other words, from like Old Testament times, they wouldn't talk about creation like that. They would talk about bringing something forth, calling it by name, and giving it a purpose. So you could very well have the stool sitting right here. That doesn't matter. When they say that it was created, what they're saying is, it's named stool. I name you stool. And now it has a purpose, right? Now I can kind of sit on it. Oh, it held me up. It is fulfilling its purpose. This is a quality stool, you know. So anyway, so that's how in Old Testament times they thought about creation, okay? Bringing order out of chaos by giving purpose. So when you go and you open up Genesis 1 and you start to read, God created. You've got to get out of the making things, material substance obsession that we have. And you have to start reading it as, oh, he's going to bring order out of chaos. And he's going to do that by naming things and giving them a purpose. So this is why you have lingo scattered all through the first chapter of Genesis, that it's purpose lingo. You know, God created the greater light and the lesser light. The greater light to govern the day. That's a purpose. And he created the lesser light to govern the night. That's a purpose. You get what I'm saying? It's purposeful. All right? And that's the main care or concern. Sometimes life, like, it just sort of sucks purpose out, right? And yet we're saying that to create is to give purpose. So if God is really all that, you know, if God really can create, then God should be able to give each and every one of you a sense of purpose. Okay? And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a minute to compare. What did other people in the time of the Bible think about purpose, people's purpose, you know, the purpose of humanity? But what does the Bible say? We're going to see a little bit of a difference, okay? So this little tablet here that you can see in the picture is a text that we call Atrahasis. Atrahasis is actually a dude's name. So if there are any pregnant ladies in the room, I recommend Atrahasis as part of your, you know, possibilities for naming your child. This is a picture I took when I was at the tablet room in the British Museum. And so this text dates from about 1600 BC, and it's from a neighboring culture. So let's hear what it has to say about people's purpose. When the gods were like man, they did the forced labor. They bore the drudgery. Okay, note number one. All right, I'm allergic to manual labor, and I get made fun of for it, but let's just observe. Forced labor is drudgery, okay? So for the, I'm sorry, that was a bad joke. But, you know, some of you are like, I love working with my hands, and I'm handy, and I'm like, I'm not handy. I'm like ostriches having a wings, you know? I'm like wings on an ostrich. There's really no point. I am not handy. Okay, so when the gods were like man, they did the forced labor, they bore the drudgery. Great indeed was the drudgery of the gods. The forced labor was heavy, the misery too much. The gods had to do all the work themselves. They had to grow their own crops. They had to raise their own sheep. They had to build their own houses. They had to make their own clothes. And they got sick of it. And they're like, we're gods. We should be able to chillax and take it easy and do our own thing. So they concoct a plan. Here's the plan. Let's create then. A human, a man, let him bear the yoke. Let the midwife create a human being, and let man assume the drudgery of the gods. In other words, everyone in the ancient Near East, everyone in the time of the Old Testament, they knew what the purpose of people was. They didn't sit around going, hey, you know, what do you feel like the purpose of your life is, or whatever. They all knew. Your purpose is to do the work of the gods so the gods can take it easy. Your purpose is to grow the crops so that you can take a portion of your crops and give it off to the temple so the deity can be fed. Your job is to build their houses, which were called temples. Your job is to feed them, clothe them, take them on trips to visit their other god friends, all of that kind of stuff. Everyone knew that the purpose of people was to do the work of the gods so the gods could take it easy. Okay, that was the common view at the time of the Bible. Let's move on. Here is a section where people got too noisy. And so the gods had to deal with it. The first thing they do is they send pestilence, disease. You know, they created people to do the work of the gods, but then the people, like, you know, they went all rabbit style on them and reproduced all over the place. And so now they've got to do some population control. They send disease, cuts the population down, but the population builds back up. They send famine, cuts the population down, but over time the population builds back up. They send a flood, cuts the population down, but they were able to somehow survive. It's like cockroaches. You just can't get rid of them. That's how the gods felt about people. okay? And so they're gripey. Oh, go back. I got to read that one. So they're griping, and they're saying, the country was as noisy as a bellowing bull, and the god Enlil, the big god, the chief god, grew restless at their racket, their noise. Enlil had to listen to their noise, and so he gets all the big gods together, the chief gods, and he says, hey, the noise of mankind has become too much. I'm losing sleep over their racket. So here's what we're going to do. Next slide. Among the people, let there be the woman who has born and the woman who has not born. Let there be among the people the demoness, and let her snatch the baby from the lap of her who bore it, and establish high priestesses and priestesses. Let them be taboo and so cut down on childbirth. In other words, the gods concoct a plan to limit the population by three things. The first is barrenness. Let's have a certain number of women who just can't bear. The second is infant mortality, the demoness who snatches the baby away, infant mortality, and who, for cultic ritual purposes, are not allowed to have children. In other words, what I'm getting at here, the normal view in the ancient world at the time of the Bible, people are created to do the work of the gods, and the population has to be limited. Next point. Next slide. Here's a statue. It's awesome. This is a statue that dates from about 850 BC. It's a statue of a king. How do you know it's a statue of a king? Because there's a writing on it that says, this is the statue of the king. It's pretty awesome. All right, here's another view, backside. And then this picture zooms in on his skirt, you know, his kilt if you prefer. And it's got writing on it, okay? Some scholar was nice enough to actually draw out the writing so the rest of us can read it. So there it is. There's the statue. All right, why am I showing you a picture of a statue with writing on it? Well, here's the deal with this statue. You have a king who lives over here, and the king goes across the river, and he conquers the little region over here across the river. The king knows, well, I live over here, my palace is over here, but I'm also in charge over there, so I've got to set up something that will remind both people and the gods that they worship that I am king over there. So what the king does is he has a life-size statue of himself made. And this life-size statue he sets up over here to be a reminder to everyone over in this region, a reminder of who is in charge, this king. Is in charge. Here's his statue. So in other words, the statue extends the kingdom of the king into the regions where he is not physically present. Okay? That's what it meant to have this statue. And on the inscription, the writing on the statue, it actually says, this is the image, a little later on, this is the likeness of the king. In other words, it uses the same words that are used in Genesis when it talks about let us make man in our image, in our likeness. The reason I'm pointing this out will become obvious in a moment. All right. Okay. So, three things to keep in mind. All right. Think in terms of creation, of bringing order out of chaos and giving purpose or function to something. People's purpose is to do the work of the gods and keep the population down, and to be an image of a ruler means to extend the ruler's dominion wherever the ruler isn't physically present. Okay, those are the three things to keep in mind. Quick review. Thing number one, to create, they viewed creation as bringing order out of chaos by giving things purpose. That's thing number one. Thing number two, the purpose of people, everyone knows it, is to do the work of the gods so the gods can chill out and keep the population down. Okay, that's thing number two. Thing number three, to be an image is to extend the dominion of the ruler into the regions where the ruler is not physically present. Those are three things. All right. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to give a quick read to the creation of people, all right? So we can see the biblical view, okay? So this is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. God says, let us make man. Let us make people, all right? Now, it says, let us make man, not because you're supposed to do something weird with that. I don't know what you would do with that. But the image is not God, you know, alone in his study with his pipe, looking all C.S. Lewis smart and thinking to himself, I will make people. That's not the image, okay? The image is God in his throne room, surrounded by his attendants, surrounded by his creatures. What are his creatures? Well, I mean, read Isaiah chapter 6 or read the book of Revelation or whatever. You have these moments in the Bible that lets us in on the fact that there are some weird creatures as part of like the heavenly realms, right? You know, cherubim, seraphim, or you read Isaiah 6 and there's like these animal winged lion, crazy eyes all over them things going around saying, you know, holy, holy, holy. My point is that there's more than just people and God, okay? And so the image is God in his throne room, sitting on his throne, attended by whatever those things are. And he says, hey, let's make people in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. That would be shocking to an Israelite. So God created people in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves along the ground. What I'm trying to get at is that an ancient Israelite thought they knew why they were created. We're created to do the work of the gods so the gods can chill out and take it easy. And we got to keep our numbers down, otherwise we'll get too noisy and disturb the gods. And then Yahweh, the God of Israel, the real God, the one true living God, shows up and says, no. I created. I'm the one who brought order out of chaos. I am the one who gives purpose and destiny to all of creation. And your purpose is to rule and to have dominion and to be the caretakers of the earth and to fill it up, to spread over every corner of the globe, because you are my image. You are the one who is the image of God, that every sphere of the globe, every sphere of society, every sphere of culture, you enter into. And as you do, as you walk with God, going into every sphere of culture, nature, society, whatever it is, you are the image carrying God's dominion into every corner. And it goes way beyond, well, did you do a good job evangelizing your friends? That is such a lame view of our purpose. Everything that you do that it submits to the authority of God is an act of carrying out your purpose. When you walk into your workplace and you can tell that your coworker's having a cranky day, and you say, hey, what's up? And you actually listen, you are fulfilling your purpose, because you are taking God's kingdom, his rule, his reign, his authority, his heart into your workplace, because God cares about people. And when you care about people, you are doing the image-bearing work of God. When you create, when you paint, when you bring order to your garden, when you change your kid's diaper, we have to have a sense, a deep-seated sense that only God can give us, that we are fulfilling our mandated purpose to carry his dominion, his rule, his reign, his authority into every corner of the globe. It's a high calling. It's a high purpose. And somehow we've allowed ourselves to believe that prayer doesn't matter, that my life doesn't matter, that my encouraging words to my neighbor don't matter, that my little random, seemingly meaningless acts of service don't matter, planting seeds in my garden, doesn't really matter. We've convinced ourselves these things don't matter, when in fact it is our purpose. I would like to pray for you, Lord. I ask that you would just speak to us in your amazing, kind, and gentle way that you do, to just reveal to us the little things that we're about that actually extend your dominion, your care, your concern for people. Lord, I know that many of us in the room feel beat down and purposeless. I know that almost all of us struggle to find purpose in something as simple as a prayer or a little act of serving someone or listening to someone, caring for someone. I ask that you would bring to mind for each individual those moments where they are in fact living out their purpose of extending your dominion into every corner of the globe. Amen. I will end this part before questions with a little quote from a colleague of mine. A royal statue at a distant corner of the empire represented the king's authority when the ruler could not be physically present. That's the statue thing I was talking about. So also at the completion of God's creation, he left humans as his image to represent his authority on earth. This suggests that the function of the image, and you are the image, so your function, is to reflect the divine will, God's will, on earth in such a way as to extend God's kingdom into every area of nature, society, and culture. It's what Jesus prayed. Your kingdom come, your will be done.
Man, that was every bit as good the second time. So we're not going to get to all the questions, that is for sure. But you can keep them coming. You can keep them coming now. But we'll come back to them next week. And Eric will not go as long next week. Just kidding. He asked me if I wanted him to shorten it after the first service. And I was like, no, I don't think any of us want you to shorten it. So, but we are going to cut, just so you know. Some of you are looking at your clock, you're like, oh my goodness, we still have to sing and pray, and we're not going to do it. We're going to pray, but we're not going to sing. We're just going to cut that part out, because I really want to engage some of these questions and give us time to do that. So, that said, here we go. Number one, do you believe the Bible is literal, metaphorical, mythical, or mystical?
That's a fantastic question. The only way you can really get at that is to examine the genre. So to assume that the Bible is always the same thing, I think, is a big mistake. A poem is not a letter, is not a story, is not apocalyptic. Apocalyptic would be like parts of Daniel, the Revelation, which is called, you know, the apocalypse. I can't just give one flat answer at that. You have to be sensitive to what the genre of the text is wanting you to do with it.
All right. If there are ancient documents similar to Genesis, how can I believe it's inspired and not written by humans?
Yeah, that's a good one. I think that, I don't know if this question will, or this answer will be satisfying, but I'll just give you my personal answer. The ancient documents, when you first start to look at them, like when you're given 10 lines of Enuma Elish and you have someone up here pointing out similarities, it's real easy to suddenly go, wait, maybe the Bible must not be unique. How can I think that it's inspired? As you actually, though, get into the ancient Near Eastern stuff, I didn't quote the weird, obnoxious stuff that would suddenly make you go, oh, yeah, there's no way I have to think about that being inspired. In other words, what I had to do, this isn't probably helpful for you, sorry. But, I mean, what I had to do was really study these other texts in detail. You know, so for me, that meant learning the languages. That's why Aaron referenced, you know, Eric knows these obnoxious dead languages and all that kind of stuff, to really get in there and really understand them. So, oh, there you go. So, the messages that pop up are funny and very distracting. I'm sorry that you can't see it. Anyway, all I can really say is that the Bible is very, very different. And the Bible has survived. And I think that's a big deal that we best not underestimate. The Bible has millennia of tradition of people acknowledging its inspiration. And what we have to realize is that the Bible entered in. The Bible is a good teacher, and what a good teacher does is it meets people. The teacher meets people where they're at, so that they can start to move them forward or progress them. You know, and that's what the Bible does. The Bible comes in and it meets people where they're at, and that's where these similarities come from, right? Because if think about it this way: if I had just walked in this morning and said, "All right, let's talk about Genesis 1." Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim ve et haaretz vaharetz hayathah tohu vavohu. What? You know, and you're all like, that was Hebrew in case you didn't know. And you're all like, what, this guy is useless, right? And that's how the Bible works. The Bible meets people where they're at because it's going to inform them or teach them or grow them in some way. And so for me, seeing these kinds of similarities and differences that I'm pointing out actually authenticates the Bible's inspiration for me rather than diminish. I don't know if that was helpful, but that's all I've got.
That's really good. Yeah, so we're gonna do two more questions.
All right. Well, there's no more singing, according to the
sign.
We're not gonna sing. So
people,
I'm really sorry. We can all sing together as we're walking out.
Yes.
There you go.
All right. So naming, you mentioned naming equals creation.
Yeah.
How does that play out with Adam's assignment to name the animals, or does it?
Yeah, totally does. You got to remember that creation, from their point of view, is assigning function or purpose. So that's how. We're wrapped up because we're like, wait, how could Adam have created the animals? The animals already exist. And that's where I'm saying we view creation as existence. They view creation as assigning a purpose. So this stuff can exist just fine. That's not the point. Does it have a purpose or a function? And that's what you're giving when you name something.
Okay. So one last one.
Was that helpful? Was that?
Yeah.
Oh, all right. Oh, okay.
All right. So we're going to end with this one. And I think it definitely connects to your first question.
Okay.
In my experience, when people start digging into this stuff, it opens up the Bible to them in just a completely new way. Even for me, having gone to seminary, finished seminary, all these things, it can be a lot of information and overwhelming. And I think sometimes when you start hearing, like, you start to realize like how much you, like a sliver of how much you don't know. Like, oh my goodness, this is very overwhelming. When am I going to study ancient Sumerian? I'm not. I'm a contractor and I don't want to. I don't have time. So here, this is a great question. I'm not a studied theologian or scholar.
Yeah.
Should I even read the Old Testament?
Yeah.
And if so, how? I'm not even sure where to start.
Yeah, that's a super great question. And actually, when you asked, just in case nobody responded, give you some questions, that was the one that I kind of thought of. Because the big fear that I have when I preach or teach or, do whatever, is... the last thing I want to do is give the impression that you have to have a PhD in ancient Near Eastern studies in order to even open scripture, which unfortunately is sometimes how I come across because I get all excited about having done that and how the Bible has come alive for me, that instead of people walking out like inspired to go and open their Bibles, they're like depressed and put it on the shelf and forget about it. Mm-hmm. So what I recommend is think about how you would watch a movie and then go read the stories in Scripture. And yes, I'm specifically saying go read the stories in Scripture. So start at Genesis 12 and read, you know, the rest of Genesis. Read Exodus, the story parts. Read the story parts in Numbers. Read Joshua and Judges and Samuel and Kings and the Gospels and Acts, right? Those places that have story. Because people, you guys, are actually, even if you don't realize it, you're very good at story. Think about what you would watch for when you watch a movie. You, without thinking about it, you notice scene changes. You notice character development. You notice when something really weird happens in a story, but you don't like freak out and walk out of the movie because there was some weird moment. You go, oh, all right, they're going to come back to this at some point, and this is going to tie back in, and it's going to be awesome. You know? Like, you know how to watch a movie. But somehow, when we sit down and we start reading the stories in the Bible, we, like, our story brain just leaves us, and we think that we're supposed to, like, pull some verse out and get some awesome, rich meaning out of some random verse, slap it on our fridge, and, like, call it good. But track the story. Follow the geography. You know, like, in a movie, when, you know, when you're watching Star Wars, and the scene is as they're on the Millennium Falcon flying along having a conversation, and all of a sudden it cuts to the Death Star. You trigger, there was a scene change. And yet, when we read the Bible, like you read the beginning of Samuel, and it's about Hannah, who's at Ramah, and she wants to have a child, and that whole episode happens, and then all of a sudden it switches over to Aphek, where the Israelites are engaged in battle against the Philistines. We read that completely flat because we have no knowledge of the geography. And what we don't realize is, oh, there was just a scene change. And instead of the Bible being some obnoxious piece of broken literature that doesn't realize what it's doing, it actually is working like a great story. So you ask those basic questions: who, what, why, when, where, which is a big one because the Bible uses geography, so get a map. That's not too hard. You can Google any site, okay? As you're reading the Bible and you're like, okay, they're at Ramah. I don't know what that is. I don't know where that is. Google, right? It's just, there's the dot. And then, okay, now they're at Aphek. I don't know where that is. There's the dot. And then you can track the scene changes. You know, so who, what, why, when, where, how, the very basic things that you learned when you were in fourth grade about how to read a story, use it. And as you begin to observe, that's when it really comes alive. That's when you start going, whoa, that's awesome. And you don't need specialist training for that.
All right, what is one of the most unhelpful or damaging assumptions you see Christians make in their reading of Genesis?
Damaging. Oh, that's a good one.
You can do more than one.
Can I?
Yeah.
I'm just going to be... All right, I don't know if I'm exactly answering the question, but this is what was triggered, so you can text back if I screw this up. I think what's most damaging is not so much how we read, that was the question, right, in how we read Genesis or something. I think what's more damaging is the way we treat each other when we disagree. I have friends that are hardcore young earth, you know, everything was created in 4004 BC, what some would call hyper-literal. I have friends that, are whatever the opposite extreme of that would be. And what I find is that the young earthers get all uppity about how they're the only ones who actually take the Bible seriously. And then the old earthers get all uppity about how they're the enlightened ones. And I think all of it's damaging. I think that you're dealing with the Bible, which we have to reconcile with the fact that the Bible, on the one hand, is very easy to understand, right? You can give the Bible to a young child who's just learning how to read, and like they can make sense of the basics. The Bible communicates its message quite well. And yet, you have nerds like me who have devoted their adult life to studying Scripture, and it feels like the more I study, the less I know. The Bible is this amazing, amazing treasure of God revealing his heart, revealing himself, revealing his thoughts, cares, and concerns. And so I think the worst thing that we can do is, treat each other horribly because we disagree about these kinds of things. I'm not sure I answered the question, but that's what came to mind.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to jump to a question that's connected to something you just said, and that's the heart of God that's being communicated in the Old and New Testament.
You're standing. I feel like I'm supposed to stand.
No, you're good. I can. The question is this. They said, I've always struggled with the differences in the character of God between the Old and New Testament.
Oh, I love that one.
In the New Testament, God seems so loving, but in the Old Testament, there are times he seems loving and other times he seems angry and vengeful.
Yeah.
How am I to understand this?
Yeah.
Help.
Yes. Now, I love that one. That's a good question. It does seem that way sometimes. Of course, you have to be selective in your reading of both the Old and New Testament to come up with that. You know, Jesus said, I didn't come for peace. I came for division. I came with the sword. I came to kick butt. You know, you read Revelation and you get images of the blood of from God's vengeance, the blood flowing so thick that it's up to the horse's bridles. I mean, you have plenty of sort of uncomfortably wrathful things in the New Testament. And you have, in the Old Testament, you have this absolutely stunning story of God's patience. I mean, you got to keep this stuff in context. That's the answer, is you've got to keep it in context. Like, when you're reading the Old Testament and you hit something where it seems like God's all just angry and violent, usually it's because God made a deal with people. I'll talk about this a little more in 2 weeks. But God shows up and he selects a group of people to himself and he says, I want you to be my people because I need someone on earth who will represent me. And then they turn their backs on him and completely fail to represent him. And so a lot of times when you read the, I'm going to kick you out of the land, I'm going to come with vengeance, you're reading a God who has done nothing but shower grace and mercy and love and kindness and patience on a people because he is so desperate for them to represent him to the world. And all they've done is whore themselves out after other gods. And I didn't make up that phrase. That's the phrase that's regularly used. So you're dealing with a jilted God. Think about what you would expect from a jilted lover and the way you would expect that person to talk. You know, a jilted lover who's angry because her husband has been sleeping around. Like, we don't sit there and go, oh, why are you so vengeful and wrathful? We're like, yeah, man, that sucks. And that's what God's going through, and that's the window you're seeing. He cares so desperately about people that when he selects someone to represent him to other people and they don't do it, He's a jilted lover. And that's Old and New Testaments. It's consistent. So I don't see the difference. I don't see the big difference between Old and New Testaments. You're dealing with a difference in context, not a difference in God.
Excellent. Well, here, I want to honor everybody's time. But I think the Raisin Cane's thing is actually serious, right?
Yeah.
So if you want to hang with this guy and pick his brain or fight him, he'll be at Raisin Cane's. And and the invitation is open. And I would I would say this too. So we're going to be kind of marinating in this for 3 weeks, two more weeks after this one. One of maybe the best things you could do to kind of prepare your head and heart is to read Genesis 1 to 11.
Yeah.
And that'll trigger some stuff. And as it does, remember, you can send in questions at any point, and we're gonna come back to them over the next 2 weeks.
Can I just insert real quickly? I'm wrapping up a book on Genesis 1 to 11 that is overdue to the publisher, but anyway, that's a different issue. Your questions are actually super helpful to me because it helps orient the finalization of the book, because it's very easy for me to talk about the stuff that I care about or find interesting, and it's very easy for me to lose touch with what people find interesting or whatever. So please do continue to pass whatever you're thinking about along, because even if it doesn't get answered on a Sunday morning or dealt with or addressed on a Sunday morning, we do blogging and podcasting and this book that's coming out. So there are different venues where over time I could probably get to just about anything.
Yeah, perfect. Well, and it's pillarseminary.org,
yeah.
Correct?
Mm-hmm.
And then if you want to look at the podcast, for those of you who are like totally, like your inner nerd is just on fire right now, you just want to geek out on this stuff, and I know I'm not the only one, it's Pillar Podcast. If you search Pillar Podcast, you'll see the logo for the seminary there. And he and Scott basically just nerd out over all kinds of biblical world of the Bible stuff. So that said, Mosaic, if you would, let's stand and close in prayer as we get ready to go. Lord God, I thank you so much for my brother and friend, Eric, and for his willingness to be here and to open up your word with us. Lord God, I ask that as you continue to speak through him to our community, to each of us, Lord, that you would begin to seal some of these things on our hearts. And I know that some of these things can kind of really mess with our minds as some of our past assumptions, some of the things that we just assumed or were taught along the way are straight up false or very incomplete. And Lord, throughout this process, I just ask, Lord, that you would free us from just the overwhelming feeling like we need to have an answer to every question. I just think what Eric said is so key. You know, the more that he marinates on the text and gets to know the world of the Bible that it was written in, the less he feels like he knows. Mystery is such an important part of our faith, and it's not a particular part that we Americans do very well. But Lord, I ask that you would give us through your Spirit a peace in the mystery, right? Peace in the process as we journey with you and grow in our knowledge of your heart. So Lord, we love you. Thank you for this gift and for this community. And we ask you to go with us now. We pray these things in your name, and all God's people said, amen. Yeah. Can we thank Eric one more time?